We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good rapport, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see, we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as the proper response, open your heart to us.
All right, little quiz here. How many of you are planning on traveling to see the eclipse tomorrow? How many? All right, not as many as I thought. Good luck. There was a map that came out of all the Airbnbs that are available along the path of the eclipse, and there's none. So you're walking into some chaos tomorrow. So remember, please don't stare at the sun without protection. We don't want you guys dying. All right, so anyway, we are going blind. So because I don't have the spiritual gift of healing, cannot help you. So we have been working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and way back at the beginning when we started this book, I mentioned that it was the book that has the least number of sermons that have been preached on it and the least number of commentaries that have been written about it. And at the beginning, I was like, that's just kind of crazy. And I had a few reasons why that may be so. And the more we spend time in this book, the more I realize why that is. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to one of our staff, and she's like, yeah, we're dying. And I'm like, I know, it's just a slow pace through this book, but two of the reasons why this book, I think, is so hard to work our way through show up today. And the first is, it seems quite repetitive. So the themes that Paul hits today in this book are the same things that we've actually seen over and over and over already through the first several chapters. And the second is, as I was preparing this message, I realized that I could preach this best two pastors. So like if I was at a pastor's conference and you were a bunch of pastors out there, this would be the text that I would pick for you. And so everything that I kind of sketched out on my whiteboard at first, it was all for pastors. I'm like, okay, this has to be for everybody else because the Apostle Paul wrote this to a local church. And not only did he write this to a local church, but the Holy Spirit inspired these words for every believer in every local church ever. And so, full confession time, I had to sit with this one a lot. I had to chew on it, which, by the way, is a really good thing to do with the word anyway. But the more that I sat with this text, the more I just kind of chewed on it and noodled with it, the more I was blown away that what I think is happening here is this is not really like a recap of the first several chapters. It's more like a crescendo. Now, for those of you who are not music people, let me just explain what that is. A crescendo is when the music gets louder and louder and louder, right? And so I think what Paul has been doing in this text is he has been whispering some themes, he has been speaking some themes, and now he's sort of shouting some of those themes. And we'll see over the course of the next couple of weeks, what he really does is he shouts these themes, he crescendos these themes, and then he begins to apply them specifically to situations, and then he changes to a whole different topic in the book, and we transition to another thing. So what I want to do is I want to start today with a recap of where we have been. And so if this is your first week, you came in a great week, you get to skip for several months, and then we're going to just start with a recap. So this is everything that he has sort of said so far. We called this series in this book, New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, Cruciformed. And the reason we called it Cruciformed is because this word means something that is built in the shape of a cross, is what a cruciform is. So an architectural term for a building in the shape of a cross is a building that is a cruciform building. Well, what we see in 2 Corinthians is the theme of this book seems to be what it means to live a life that takes on the shape of the cross. And that has so many different ramifications. The first and foremost is Jesus, as we celebrated last week on Easter, took our sins to the cross. He nailed all of our transgressions to the cross. He became on the cross our sins, and they are now crucified with him forever on the cross. And when we grab onto that truth by faith, our sins will never be used against us from an eternal perspective. That is really the core of the gospel. The heart of the good news is that every follower of Jesus is, in one sense, already cruciformed. Our life has already taken the shape of the cross in Jesus, and our whole life is now affected by that reality. And so what Paul does here is one of the themes in this book is he's defending himself. He's defending his ministry, sometimes in sort of like awkward ways, but like these accusations have been flying against the apostle Paul, and he is now telling them how his life has taken on the shape of a cross. And he begins to use his life as a metaphor, and a gospel metaphor, an imperfect gospel metaphor about how he has walked in Jesus's footsteps and obeyed that command where Jesus said, any one of you who want to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. And that has really been Paul's life. He sort of describes how brutal his ministry has been. And the fact that following Jesus means laying down your life and laying down your desires and laying down your comfort and laying down your glory and all the things that this world promises to you. The whole idea that Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And what Paul had found that he shares in this book is a joy in doing that. That there's this counterintuitive way of following Jesus where we lay down our lives and we receive joy for that. And it puts us in a position to be ambassadors for Jesus in this world, to invite people into a new spiritual reality because we are living a different reality. We're living very, very different. And so by our lives and through our words, we call people to, as Paul referred to it last week, a day of salvation. So in our lives, we invite people to follow Jesus in this counterintuitive way. And all of that brings us to 2 Corinthians 6. This passage feels, in a sense, like a hard pivot from one thought to another. But again, like I said, it feels to me more like a crescendo. And then we'll see where he goes with that the next couple of weeks. So here's the culmination of Paul's argument. He says this: we are not giving anyone an occasion for offense. And the we is him and Timothy and Silvanus. He's writing on their behalf. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. And what he's getting at here is something he's been sort of hinting at over and over, but now he just says it straight up. And it's this: if you take down the minister, you take down the ministry. It's why Paul has been defending his apostleship as uncomfortable as it has seemed. But the flip side that is embedded into this statement of Paul's is really remarkable. And that is sometimes a ministry gets a black eye. Sometimes a ministry gets blamed. And it is the minister's fault. Paul is acutely aware of this. You see why I wanted to preach this to pastors? Paul's acutely aware of this, and so he's trying not to give anyone a reason for offense. So last week was Easter, and that means that it is a particularly exhausting time for people who are in ministry. To be honest, it's like the month before Easter. And the reason is Easter tends to be the highest attended Sunday or weekend of the year because everyone who calls your church their home comes that weekend. People bring extended family and friends with them. People are just checking out the Jesus thing. Come, I met new people who were here for the first time last week. And so it gets a little bit complicated. By the way, huge shout out to our team, the army of staff and volunteers who pulled off last weekend, the crazy, you know, the thing. I mean, it was bananas. We had Good Friday service. We had six packed services across our venues. We had 55 baptisms last week, which is super cool, right? And so, yes, clap for that one. That's the one that gets clapped for. And I met a ton of people who were brand new, and I talked to a whole bunch of people who had not been back to any church since COVID. And one of the people that I talked to last week, she was sharing with me how she left the church years, even before COVID, because of something her pastor had done that caused her to turn away. And it was a sober reminder in the midst of all of the excitement of Easter. And so my normal way of working on Sundays is I get done with, you know, the one day of work that I actually do a week, which is Sunday. And then I go home and I crash and I take a nap. That's like my thing. I love naps. I do naps every day. But this is the one time I just take a nap right after church. And most of my family was out of town last week, so I was actually by myself for Easter. And so I went home and I tried to take a nap, but I was too wired from Easter. So I was just wired, couldn't sleep. And so I went to my parents' house. They live up in DeWitt, and they invited me over. It was just me and my mom and dad for Easter lunch, which was cool. I haven't done that ever our whole lives. And then I went back home, and I tried to take a nap again, but I couldn't take a nap. And so that's when I made a mistake. So instead of reading a book, which is what I should do, I decided to watch our live stream of our service. So I watched it, and I am very critical of everything. So I'm like, okay, we got to fix this. This is the thing. This is like the thing. And so my brain is stuck there. And then every pastor knows you never check your email or social media DMs on Sundays, especially on Easter, because you never know what's looming there. And so it's better to not know. And so the crash from Sunday is really real. Most pastors quit on Mondays. That's actually a true stat. Most pastors quit on Monday. And so I know better. And so I usually don't check my email until Tuesday. Like, that's just, I just stay away from it Sunday and Monday. So I'm sitting there watching the live stream, and I think I should check online to see what people are saying. Broke my cardinal rule. And at first, it was just kind of the normal fare. It was DMs about how my theology is bad. It was one person who said that Jesus isn't real and all churches are fakes. Another comment on a video of mine that says I misunderstand the Bible and gave me some passages I should read so I could fix my theology. Just normal stuff. But then I got a note from a well-meaning friend of mine, a RIV member, who shared with me that I had dissed a friend of his 5 years ago, and that his friend had not been back to church since because of me. And I realized the exact same thing that someone told me in the lobby had happened to them, I had done, and I was the bad guy. And I was the pastor who offended someone. I was the one who kept somebody from coming around. And that hit hard, because I can live with challenges to my theology or the existence of Jesus or the fact that I don't know enough Bible verses. But to know that I was an offense to someone and became a stumbling block was brutal. So then Monday morning, I get up and it's time to work on my message for the weekend. And I read these words: "We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed." I'll tell you, I was like, oof. That verse really hit home into my life, because I'm acutely aware, like Paul is, that the ministry can be blamed when I am the cause of offense. By the way, I called the guy. He was super gracious. Like, he was great. So, like, it was awesome. But the reality is, and I asked his permission if I could share this with you. But the reason I share all that is, the reality is, every church you enter and every Christian you encounter and every pastor that you ever meet is going to fail you. I met another person last week who had a similar story to the other woman that I talked to, and she was just sharing how Christians have been in certain spheres had been a barrier to her for a long time. And I just told her, I said, here's the deal. If you start coming around here, we're going to fail you too. we're gonna screw up. If you get to know me long enough, I am going to be the stumbling block. I'm gonna fail. I don't get this right. It's one of the reasons I love our mission statement, where we say at RIV, we invite everyone to know and enjoy Jesus as we stumble together in our pursuit to love like him. We know that we stumble, and we want to acknowledge that we stumble, but at the same time, we don't want to be a stumbling block. In fact, I love how the NIV translates this verse. It says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. See, Paul knew that his ministry was greater than himself. He knew that the ministry was more important than himself. And what he does in this passage is now he's built up to this through this book, right? He's talking about a cruciformed life, right? What a life following Jesus looks like. He's talking about his ministry and defending his ministry. And now he wraps the whole thing together by sort of laying out his resume. And he shows the steps that he's taken, the pains that he's taken to avoid giving offense and not being a stumbling block. And by the way, it's not just unique to Paul or pastors. In fact, the word that he's used, we've already used it a couple times, is ministers, not pastors. And that's an important distinction. In the New Testament, pastor and elder are the same thing. They refer to the same office in the church. Minister literally means servant. And servant is the calling of every follower of Jesus. And it references a specific work of ministry sometimes. But in Ephesians 4, we're told that every member of the church is called upon to do ministry, to be a minister, to serve. In fact, it's commonly referred to as the priesthood of all believers, which means if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a ministry as much as I do. And so what Paul is describing here, he uses the term minister, which he says is one of the things that the apostles do. So this applies to every single one of us. So the stuff he's describing, the cruciformed life, the way that we can inadvertently become a stumbling block in front of other people, is for every single one of us. So let's look at Paul's resume and see if we can apply it to ourselves. Verses 4 and 5, he says, instead, as God's ministers, his servants, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonment, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger. That's a killer resume, isn't it? And this isn't the first or last time in 2 Corinthians that Paul is going to describe his ministry this way. It's sort of a constant refrain in this letter. He's basically saying, this is the job. This is what we signed up for. Now, don't get this wrong. He's not saying, I've been asking for a beating. He's not saying, as my mom used to say, you're cruising for a bruising. It's not that. What Paul is doing is he's acknowledging that a cruciformed life, a life that is transformed and pulled into the image of Jesus, takes the shape of the cross, is not an easy one. But think about it. The cross is not an easy metaphor, is it? It was the perfect execution method that the Romans had perfected. It's a brutal thing. And so taking that shape of that is brutal. You see, there's this false notion that we can easily buy into, that Christianity offers a shiny, happy life, that's what it's all about. And we get this because Jesus said great things like, I have come to give life and life abundantly. And we're like, yes, I want that. But as we have seen over and over in the series, the abundant life that Jesus offers often has its journey through sorrow and suffering and pain on the way to that life. Think about it. Christianity teaches that if someone has something against you, you should drop everything and go make it right with that person. Christianity teaches that we should forgive those who sin against us, even if they do the same thing over and over and over and over. And I have to actually say that 70 times, 7 times, because that's what Jesus said, right? Christianity teaches us to love our enemies, not just our family, not just the people closest to us, not just the people who think like us. We're to love our enemies Christianity teaches us to submit to leaders even if we don't agree with them, as long as the thing that they're commanding is not sin. None of this is easy. But all of this leads to life. And that's the crazy paradox at the heart of our faith that's illustrated by the cross. And for me, our Good Friday service was the perfect illustration of this tension. Now, if you weren't there, let me describe what our Good Friday services were like. It was dark. The room was dark. It was silent. We asked people not to talk unless they were singing. And we went through the seven statements of Jesus on the cross, and we sang seven songs. And we took the Lord's Supper together, and it was somber, and it was joyful. And the people singing in that room, it was the loudest I've ever been in a room at Riverview with the singing. There were people sitting, there were people standing, there were people with their hands in the air, there were people crying. It was this balance of all of those things at the same time. And that's what I think Paul is describing here. Now watch this. Paul now continues his resume by describing the response to the suffering that he has faced. Verses 6 and 7, he says, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left. I probably should have sipped that after I said left. It's all about timing. The best way to think about these is to think about them, I think, as columns. This is what Paul describes. While facing afflictions and hardships and difficulties and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors and sleepless nights and hunger, a cruciformed life responds this way: purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and sincere love and the word of truth and the power of God and weapons of righteousness. Let me show you how this works. When you are facing beatings, you can face them with kindness. Now, most of us are not going to face beatings. Let me just say, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about abuse. If you're in an abusive situation and there are beatings, get out, get help. Just that's not what I'm talking about. But most of us, if we are going to stand for our faith, we are going to take a beating, but probably not in physical form in our world right now. If you are going to stand for Jesus and what Jesus stood for, if you're to believe the same orthodox teachings that the church has held to for 2,000 years, you start to do that in our culture right now, you are going to face beatings. You will be attacked. You will be maligned for what you believe, and it will feel like a beating. So how do you respond? With kindness. It's like Jesus said, listen to what Jesus said. I referred to it earlier. He said, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. See, we respond differently when we follow after Jesus. Let's pick another one, sleepless nights. You can respond to sleepless nights with the word of truth. If you're anything like me, you probably lay awake sometimes, unable to sleep for a whole variety of reasons. Maybe you're haunted by your past that you just still can't get over. Maybe you are replaying a conversation with your spouse that didn't go well, and you realize after you went to bed that it was your fault, but your spouse is sleeping really well, and so you can't wake them up to talk about it, and so there you lay, right? Not that that's ever happened. Maybe you have a looming deadline at work or a looming deadline at school, and so what happens is we have these sleepless nights sometimes. Tackle sleepless nights with the word of truth. We don't talk to ourselves enough. Take scripture and give it to yourself. Let me just show you one scripture. In Matthew 11, the same Jesus that said, pick up your cross and follow me, that guy, he also said this. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. take those words and just meditate on those truths. You may not fall asleep right away. This is not a magic bullet. None of this is a magic bullet. It's not a magic spell. But meditate on the truth in those moments when the devil wants to bring you lies. And as I was working on this message, and maybe this is just the chaos of how my brain was working this week, I had this all whiteboarded, and I realized you can pretty much connect any one of these to any one of those. And by the way, that's random. I asked our graphic designer, how did you pick? He's like, I just put the arrows wherever it looked, wherever it worked. This is exactly what I mean. You can take anything on this list and face it with anything on this list. This is what we do as followers of Jesus. When we face all kinds of things, we just live differently than this world lives. I do want to highlight one because it's weird. The last one he said what? He said, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left. What does that mean? Figured I might as well, that one's weird enough to talk about. What does that mean? Well, we can't be dogmatic about what that means. But what he's using here is a little bit of a military analogy for the Christian faith, which, by the way, Paul does all the time. He does it here, he does it in Ephesians, he does it in Romans, he does it in both of his letters to Timothy. And the original language in this passage is a little bit ambiguous when he says, through weapons of righteousness. So it could mean a couple different things, can't be dogmatic about it. The first is that the weapons themselves are righteous. That could be what he was saying. It could also mean that because you are righteous, you have these weapons. And I don't know which one it is. Somehow these weapons are spiritual in nature. It's not like you're going out and grabbing a sword. But he's just basically describing some type of righteous weapons. But what I love is when he describes it as the right hand or left. Because it seems to me to be pretty clear what he's saying is some of these are offensive and some of these are defensive. Because you would use your hands for different things. And to me, that makes sense. Because in battle, you're both taking ground and you're defending against the enemy's attacks. And so I think what Paul is saying is when we are facing all these things, all that stuff that was in the left column, and we're facing beatings and imprisonment and hunger and all of this stuff, we understand that two things are going on. They're offensive and defensive, right? We need to continue to stand for the truth. That's offensive, right? Even when it stings, we have to say the true things. Even we tell people about Jesus, even when it means that it is uncomfortable or it's going to cause a sleepless night for us, right? So there is a little bit of an offensive nature, and there's also a defensive nature. We're defending the attacks of the enemy because he is the accuser of the brethren. He's going to accuse you of all kinds of things, right? And so it is a both and type of thing. Now, what Paul does here that I absolutely love is he takes these ideas, this idea of the right column and the left column, and now he smooshes them together and he gives us another bit of his resume. And he shows us what our life looks like when we live like this. Verses 8 through 10. He says, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, yet see, we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is a cruciform life. It is sort of a both and life, and it's two contradictory things that are true at the same time. So earlier in 2 Corinthians, you may remember Paul kind of said, you guys look at me from the outside, but this is what's going on the inside. He kind of doubles down on that concept here, just saying this is part of the gig. He's basically saying that if you live for Jesus, these are the things that are coming after you. Glory and dishonor, sometimes from the same people. Through slander and good report, sometimes from the same people. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. Remember last week during Easter, Jesus was referred to by his enemies as the deceiver. Will you follow Jesus? People are going to say what you stand for is false, that it's a lie, that it's a deception. And he says, yet it's true. Unknown, yet recognized. I love this one. So often, we feel invisible. We feel all alone. We feel abandoned, especially when the things on that left side of the column are happening in our lives. But you are not. You're not invisible. The truth of the gospel God sees you. He sees your pain. He sees your sorrow. He sees all the times that people have dishonored you and slandered you and regarded you as a deceiver. And he sees when you have deserved that. Those times when you have been a stumbling block in front of people, the times that you have sinned. And what he did is he recognizes you for who you are, a beloved child of his. That's why he sent his son. He sent his son Jesus, who is the only one who ever lived in a way that was so perfect that no one could bring an accusation against him. And yet what did they do? They brought accusations against him and sent him to the cross. He was the only one who deserved honor and he got dishonor. He was the only one who always spoke the truth and he was accused of slandered. He was the only one who was sinless and he had accusations. He went to the cross, died for your sins, the sins of the world. And if you believe in him, all the rest of what this says is true for you. Dying and yet... We see, I love that. He's like, dying, you think we're dying, yet see, in other words, you see it? Something else is going on. We live as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many. In other words, even when we're poor, we can enrich others, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And it's in that last one that Jesus shines. When life has thrown everything it can at us, we can know that in Jesus, we possess everything. We have Jesus's righteousness. We have Jesus's inheritance. We have Jesus's reputation. We have Jesus. When God the Father looks at us, he sees us as Jesus. And one day we will live with him in glory forever. We already have that. Your eternal life doesn't start the day that you die. It starts the day you believe in Jesus. Eternal life starts here and it just extends into the next life. And so Paul closes with these words. He says, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. You could say we have been ripped open, right? He's like, we just ripped open our chest so you could see our hearts. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. That'll preach. That's a whole nother sermon. He said, I speak as to my children. As a proper response, open your hearts to us. You see what Paul is saying? He's like, we are being pretty vulnerable right now, and we're trusting you to take the next step back toward us. And sometimes that's all you can do. We take a step toward people, doing our best to open our hearts toward them, and we leave the ball in their court. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's laid out this offer of salvation before us, and it's up to us to grab that by faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that he has already come all the way to us, and that even that faith that we have to him is a gift from him. And so we just pray that we would grab onto it by faith. I just pray that we would be people who are known for living a cruciformed life, not for our own glory, but for your glory, for the sake of your son and in his name. And it is today in his name that we pray. Amen.